So as I say, we have time for questions, and we can follow up things, mainly this is that have arisen from the recent sessions. One of them I want to begin with that I've had from several people is, what about 1 Corinthians 12:13? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we have all been baptized by one spirit into one body. And those who are anti-charismatic and really don't like the doctrine of the spirit, this is their favorite text. They love 1 Corinthians 12, because in 1 Corinthians 12, it's quite clearly non-experiential. It's quite clear that Paul is just doing something that's objective. It's a sheer fact that we're in the body of Christ, whether we feel it or not, just take it, this happened to you. But it uses the same phrase, baptism with or in or by the Spirit, same phrase in Greek, with or in or by, it's all the same phrase in Greek. It's exactly the phrase that comes in the other Gospels. And so they say, well, there you are, there's the kind of absolute proof that this is non-experiential, and we just take it, this has happened to us, finish. And the other verse they love is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Say, there you are. You see, the filling of the Spirit is not a kind of a definite event. It's something you're always doing. You're going on being filled with the Spirit, and that's all there is to it. My answer to that is that neither of those texts, neither 1 Corinthians 12:13 nor Ephesians 5:18, neither of them have anything to do with what we commonly call the baptism of the Spirit. The word filling is used in many different ways. It's not very often used in connection with the baptism of the Spirit. It is occasionally, and it is in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Spirit and they all spoke in tongues. It's used there. But generally speaking, the word filled is not used. It's flexible in its use. It's often used of a person who is full of the Holy Spirit. It means constantly he's under the lordship of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, go on being filled with the Spirit, which is not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. It's talking about obedience and letting the Spirit fill your life and yielding to him. It's not dealing with what we commonly call the baptism of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is similar. It's not dealing with what we commonly call the baptism of the Spirit. But I must deal a little bit with the linguistics, because you see here they really make a point. This is exactly the identical phrase, which it is. That's true. It's the identical phrase, and they say, well, there you are. It's exactly the same phrase. It's non-experiential, and that proves that all the others are non-experiential. It's just an objective fact. We don't feel anything. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the proof. Well, my reply to that is, as I said to you earlier, New Testament language is loose. And identically the same words can be used of different things. And that is a kind of exception. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. And you've all been placed. And the word baptism is not a technical word. It just means placed or put. You've been put by the Spirit. Nothing to do with water baptism. You've been put by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And you start living accordingly. You're having gifts that differ. You use them. And you're sympathetic with the whole body of Christ. You take it as a sheer fact, whether you feel it or not, that you've been put into the body of Christ. That's not the same as what happens on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, they were not being put into the body of Christ. They were already in the body of Christ. There was already a church. Jesus had already breathed upon them, John chapter 20. They were already reading their Bible every day, praying every day, functioning as a church. What happened on the day of Pentecost is not that they were being created as the church or being put into the body of Christ. What happened on the day of Pentecost was a baptism, an outpouring of power came down upon a church that was already functioning. It wasn't being put into the body, anything like that. So the two things are entirely different. But people find this a bit difficult to believe. They say, surely, you know, it's the identical phrase. Surely it can't be two different things. Surely they're both identical and one must interpret the other. But I answer, that is linguistically unsound. You don't know enough linguistics. It is sheer linguistic fallacy to say that. And I can demonstrate it. I can even demonstrate it from their own writings. You can even show that the people themselves interpret Scripture in different ways according to different phrases. But let me just try to work it out with you a little bit. Listen as I put a couple of sentences to you. Imagine I say to you, it got stuck in the jam. Now, you can understand every word of that. It got stuck in the jam. It's not complicated words. Every word's a monosyllable. Yet, you're not quite sure what I'm saying. You understand it, but you don't sort of quite know what I'm talking about. But supposing I said, well, I was sitting down at the breakfast table this morning, and a fly was buzzing around the table, and finally it got stuck in the jam. Ah, now you know exactly what I was saying. Or imagine I was saying, well, my car's been giving me real problems. The carburetor stopped working, and I was driving to Johannesburg in the thick traffic the other day, and finally it broke down and it got stuck in the jam. Same words, totally different meaning. What makes you know it's a totally different meaning is the context. In one case, I'm talking about flies buzzing around a cornflakes packet. And the other place, I'm talking about traffic jams and so on. The context shows you that identically the same words have a completely different meaning. You do that in every different language. And it's often the basis of jokes, especially here in South Africa. I don't know how many of you read the Reader's Digest, but have you ever noticed that the South African version of the Reader's Digest loves linguistic jokes? Have you ever discovered that in the South African version of the Reader's Digest? I can remember one of them. Here's one of them, South African Reader's Digest. A man is performing a play, and there's a stage there, like this stage here, and they're forming a drama, some Shakespeare play. But in the middle of the platform is a hole in the stage, and so as the actors are performing, they're trying to avoid this hole. They're avoiding not falling down the hole in the stage. And finally, as one of the actors is performing, he slips and he accidentally falls down the hole. And he sort of ruins the play because he falls down this hole in the stage. And finally, but he's sort of a bit embarrassed, I'm sorry, and he apologises to the audience. And someone shouts out and says, no, don't worry, it's just a stage that you're going through. There you are, you South Africans, you love that sort of thing. It's linguistic jokes, you love them. But you see, the whole reason why it's so funny and you chuckle and you laugh at it is because a phrase which you know in one context is got a entirely different meaning in another context. And in both contexts make sense. Well, that, you see, that's the basis of linguistic jokes. The whole point is that that's what we can do. And, of course, the advertising world knows it. The advertising world does it with sexual jokes. You're reading some advert, and it's got a sexual... You can read it two ways, and one of them is sexual. And you sort of really read the advert because the sexual side of you is sort of interested. But actually, they're advertising a Safaricom telephone or something. It's the basis of much advertising that something has a double meaning, one of which is sexual. I will not give you any examples, but... So this is just common in all languages. And the very people themselves who take 1 Corinthians 12 and all the other references as being identical, they do not do that in other contexts. Let me give you an example. You see, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says to... the Corinthians, be aglow with the Spirit. Be aglow, be on fire with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 18, I think it is said of Apollos, before he's received the Holy Spirit, it is said that he is fervent in spirit. It's the same Greek phrase. We translate it differently, but it's actually the same Greek phrase. Aglow with the Spirit in Romans 12, fervent in spirit in Acts chapter 18. It's the same Greek phrase. But we take it entirely differently. And so, to the very expositors who are anti-charismatic, they also take it differently. And you read John Stott on Romans. He's got a commentary on Romans. And he'll take aglow with the Spirit as being a reference to the Holy Spirit. But when he's also got a commentary on Acts. When he's commenting on Acts 18, fervent in spirit is a small s. And he's dealing with Apollos' temperament. He's an energetic, sort of fervent sort of guy in his style. And when he receives the Holy Spirit, he becomes a great preacher. But in Acts 18, it's before he's received the Spirit. So exactly the same phrase means two entirely different things in Romans 12 and Acts 18. And the expositors say so. You read John Stott, he takes one in one way and the other in the other way. So why don't they do it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13? They do it in other contexts, so why won't they do it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13? The answer is because they want to get rid of the baptism of the Spirit. So they found a verse to, as it were, get rid of the baptism of the Spirit. They can use 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We shouldn't do that. We should not come to Scripture using it to make a point. And we should allow scripture, each passage of scripture, to speak for itself. The right way to handle such things is to look at one passage in itself and see what it's saying in itself. And then look at another passage and see what it's saying in itself. And then we can compare the two and say, well, are they saying the same thing or are they different? And is this phrase here identical to this phrase here? We can do our comparison. But you have to do the comparison after you've studied each one separately. And when you do that with this phrase, when you're studying 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's about the church, the body of Christ, and the Spirit has placed you into the body. Don't do anything which will damage the harm of the body. In the other context is, God, Jesus does not baptize with water. He will pour the Spirit upon you with power and anointing. They are just different things. When you look at the two things, they're just totally different. One means that the Spirit has placed you into the body of Christ. And the Spirit is the doer. The Spirit is the agent. And you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. In the other, Jesus is the agent. And Jesus baptizes you with the Spirit. Same Greek words, but you would translate them differently. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Just as Acts 18 and Romans 12 are the same Greek words, but you would translate them differently. So my answer to the misuse of 1 Corinthians 12 is, number one, we don't base our whole case on 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've got 50 or 60 major passages of Scripture which tells us what the baptism of the Spirit is. We're not using one verse. And you, it is you, I say to my anti-charismatic friends, it is you who are using one verse, yet you tell us not to. You're always telling us, don't build a case upon one verse, but you are doing it. And even that one verse you're misusing to get rid of all the other verses. But the totality of Scripture is there's such a thing as a mighty experiential pouring out of the Spirit, and one verse can't get rid of it. And it means that the two verses are used in different ways, and you yourself will do that in other connections, but other connections than this one. Other occasions, you yourself will take the same phrase in different ways, in different places. That's how I would answer that. The two different things. One is the baptism, the placement of the believer in the body of Christ by the Spirit. And the other is Jesus pouring out the Spirit upon us, flooding us with the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing at all. That's my answer to that verse. All right, so we're open for questions. Anything else that you want to ask in connection with these things? Well, I've got a, you know, I've not sorted this through these. The laying on of hands, I'm confused. Yeah, I sympathize. Yeah, okay. Well, there's two or three of these questions about transfer, that laying on of hands sort of transfers things. Well, as I've said, I just believe the laying on of hands is just a way of praying. You may say, does it have power? Well, yes, but just because prayer has power. When you pray for somebody, something might happen. But it doesn't mean there's magic in the hands, especially when someone's being ordained and commissioned and you pray for them and you commission them in the name of God. You expect God to hear your prayers. And there might be new anointings and powers and so on. It comes as a result of your praying. But I still don't want to talk as though there's magic in the hands. I don't believe in that way of putting it. And then various people ask questions about transfer. Do we get demon possessed if we touch somebody who's possessed by an evil spirit? No, I would say all that's superstition. Don't get superstitious. Superstition is the imitation of the supernatural. It's not the same thing. I think very often when people are wanting the supernatural, they go into superstition thinking that's the same. And they say, well, you know, there's magic in this coin, or if you touch this, you get a transfer of power. And it really becomes witchcraft and superstition. No, the Christian is free from that kind of thing. The evil one cannot touch us. We're not in his realm. We don't have to fear having things transferred to us if we touch them. No, don't do that. You keep out of anything where you feel there's wickedness and evil. And it'd be foolish to play around with demons, but it's not as though there's some sort of magic that comes by a touch or anything like that. I remember once being in India, in Pondicherry, in the south east of India, and I had a spare day, and I went into an ashram. You know what an ashram is? It's a kind of Hindu monastery. And I thought, I wonder what's going on in there. I think I'll go and find out. So I went into this ashram. I will never do it again. I felt the whole place was evil. I you can almost feel that there's a kind of demonic power. I will never do that again. Why do I want to go in places which is sort of demonic and occulty? I don't want anything to do with this. But I don't think I was sort of demon-possessed or I was the gods have abandoned me to the evil. No, I'm in the kingdom of God. It's just common sense not to walk into places where the devil's at work. You don't do that kind of thing. So you're wise. You don't play around with the occult. That will do you no good. But the idea that you have to touch things and you'll get sort of attacked. I don't believe in that. It's fear. It's a spirit of fear and bondage. You shouldn't get into that kind of thing. But weaker Christians are often like that. That's partly what the Bible means by the weak and the strong. A person weak in the faith is a person who's finicky and fussy and touchy and scared of doing anything. He's scared to eat meat in case he's killing the poor animal, or he's scared to drink wine and so on. And he's weak in enjoying God's creation. And the strong is a person who knows he's in Christ and all things belong to him. He's not sinning, but he can enjoy any part of God's world. He's bold and confident. But the weak tends to be fussy and scrupulous and superstitious. Oh, we're not meant to be weak, we're meant to be strong. Nothing is unclean in itself, says Paul, Romans 14. So we're meant to be strong in God. Don't get superstitious or walk in fear. And some people will love this. They love spreading fear. There are preachers who love spreading fear everywhere. If you touch that, you'll get demon-possessed. I remember a guy who came to Nairobi. He said, if your name is Mary, that's the name of the demon that causes the worship of Mary. Every poor lady in Nairobi whose name was Mary lived in terror for the next 6 months. And I had one guy who came to me and said, Pastor, you know, should I be wearing this belt? And I said, what's wrong with your belt? He said, you know, it's got a kind of snake. I think maybe it's a demon. I said, brother, if it holds your trousers up, you're all right. You know, we don't encourage this kind of superstition and fear and introspection. No, we're strong in God. All things are ours. We are Christ and Christ is God's. We don't live in this kind of narrow way. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink and arguing at these small things. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not these finicky little things that we're scared of. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. So all those kind of questions, of which there's two or three, I ask all those in the same way. No, we're not living in fear. And things can't touch us just because we lay on hands or something. There's no sort of transfer of the demonic. Don't walk into something where you know it's a wicked place. You can feel it's wicked. Don't do that. And if you do, you can expect to be attacked by Satan. But don't think there's some kind of transfer just because you have got some physical contact with something. No, I don't believe in that at all.
Michael, I'd like to ask about, you go around a little bit, different parts of the world. Your experience and observation about baptism of the Holy Spirit, activity of the Holy Spirit that's happening now, the link between that and the true gospel being preached, and if you could just make a couple of comments, what you see, what you think is happening worldwide right now.
Mm. Well, I don't know if I'm qualified to do that, but there's a book that's out somewhere called something like, what's it called? The New Christianity, I think that's the title. And the thesis of that book is that old Christianity is gone, that the old kind of mainstream, numerically named mainstream Christian faith that the world has known, it's all sort of finished and declining, and churches are emptying and buildings are closing down, that kind of old Christianity is finished. But, says the book, there's a new Christianity coming. And it's not that the world is ceasing to be Christian, far from it, it's as Christian as ever. But it's a kind of new Christianity, says that particular book. And the thing is, it's a different kind of Christianity. It's third world, it's in the southern hemisphere more than the northern hemisphere. It's full of exorcising and healings and baptism of the Spirit and laying on of hands. It's a bit superstitious and can be quite wild. It's third worldish. And this new Christianity is going to sweep the world. And there's some truth in that. And so I believe that's kind of true, that global Christianity at the moment is very self-orientated. It's very much God helps me to do well in life and succeed and get fulfilled, and I get healing and I get prosperity, and my children are going to be educated, they're going to be taught. So I'm the head, not the tail. That's their favourite verse. And they expound the Old Testament, all these promises about prosperity are in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. They're weak in doctrine. They don't have much of a doctrine of justification by faith. There's a lot of superstition there. There's a lot of church services are almost like performances. There's a lot of showmanship and drama, and I would think even manipulation in the services. So there's a lot of that globally. But that's not sort of so unusual. Every epoch of the church has a kind of a version which is not really trustworthy. In the medieval times, it was sacramental magic. Everything was water and baptism and mass and so on. In the 19th century, it was the brotherhood of man and kingdom and abolishing war and sweetness among the nations. And the First World War destroyed all that. Up until about the 1914, the kingdom was coming and there was going to be world peace and war was to be abolished and the universal brotherhood of man. The First World War destroyed all that and it sort of died. And then in the 1960s, the charismatic movement began, which undoubtedly was of God, but it's led to a kind of superficial Christianity, which is very over-supernaturalized. Half the time we're pretending, we're over-dramatizing. And I would think that's a weakness, and it's tended to neglect the Bible. It has tended to go for what I call phenomenaism. And that's our current battle. If we don't have that one, we'll have another one. When you deal with the devil in one way, he'll come back in another way. You've always got some kind of imitation to fight. And that's our imitation at the moment. We mustn't fight old battles. There's no point in battling against old-fashioned liberalism. It's died anyway. Don't even bother with that. It's gone. But we have new battles to face. And the answer is to go back to the Word of God, expound Scripture, let Scripture rule and guide and govern what is authentic and what's not. We do want spiritual experience, but we don't go into phenomenaism, where we're worshipping particular manifestations and manipulating to see that they happen. We don't do that. We look for the real thing, governed and controlled by the Word of God. That's everywhere, not in every country of the world. I would think that's the phenomenon. The third world's moving faster, that the older world is sort of lagging behind a bit, but that's what I think is everywhere. Okay. Yeah,
Michael, I'm struggling with a gap, certainly not one you've left out, certainly one that's in my brain, between some things you were saying yesterday and today. My question is, do we need to be concerned if we have not had an experiential baptism in the Spirit? And my question comes from the spaces that exist between your comments on Psalm 139 yesterday. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Then sharing that story of the two men that were praying for the fog to leave. The one had faith for it to leave, the other one didn't. And the fog, of course, left. And so it wasn't contingent on the man's lack of faith. Then a story where Jesus says, where it's told that Jesus could not perform miracles there because of their lack of faith. There seems to be a faith element which either has or hasn't in different situations an effect on an outcome that's happening. And yet I think we'd agree that this experiential baptism and the power that you've mentioned that comes on certain people when it has happened in terms of their gifting is quite important, and I think something that we would all want. So my question, do we need to be concerned if it has not happened in light of all our days having been written in this book before one of them came to be?
Okay, all right. Well, let me begin with the text that you're quoting, which was with the verse that says he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. I think we have to ask the question, what does the word can mean? Often in the Bible, I think we have to ask the question, what does the word can mean? When 1 Corinthians 3 says we cannot sin because we are born of God. What does the word can mean there? What do you mean? We can't sin. Of course we can. Well, how can John say that? And the verse you've quoted, he could not heal there because of their unbelief. What does the word can mean in these different, not only that verse, but other verses of Scripture? What does the word can mean? If you always take the word can to mean be able, it's difficult. I mean, we're not able to sin. We don't have the ability to sin because we're born of God. It sounds a bit of a funny thing to say. It doesn't sound to be true. Jesus did not have the ability to heal anybody because of their unbelief. Well, was Jesus dependent on that unbelief? Surely he could heal somebody. A widow goes by, no one's believing, no one's asking anything. Jesus just raised him from the dead. So did Jesus need somebody's unbelief in order to heal? I think we're struggling with the word can there. And I believe the answer is that the word can often means have permission or be appropriate. My son comes to me, got one unmarried son. He comes to me and says, I fall in love with a Muslim girl. We're getting married at the mosque next year. Would you preach at the service? I'd say to him, no, Calvin, you can't do that. There's no way a Christian can do a thing like that. Can I preach there? No, absolutely not. I can't do a thing like that. No, there's no way. Now, what do I mean by the word can? I can't. I don't mean it's not possible. I don't mean he does not have the ability to marry a Muslim girl. I mean, no, it's not appropriate. You can't do it and be a consistent Christian. You can't do it in the context of who you are. And so surely when 1 John, if I deal with it elsewhere, then come to your text. Surely when 1 John 3 says, no, a Christian can't sin, it means new birth religion. It's not sinning religion. The new birth won't give you permission to sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You think you can be a Christian, but live a life of sin. No, anyone who's born of God, he can't do that. It doesn't mean it's not possible to do that. It means it's not appropriate. It's not where the new birth is leading. There's no way you'll get permission to God to do it. The word can means have permission or it be appropriate in a certain context. No, it was not appropriate for Jesus to do any miracles there, because he's at Nazareth where he's born, and he's going to his hometown, and they won't believe in him. It's just not appropriate for him to be healing there, and he won't do it. I think that's what that verse means. There's nowhere else in the Bible where it says that Jesus was limited by the faith of other people. That's not the teaching anywhere else. The only verse you could possibly quote is that one. You can't quote any other one. And I don't think that verse means that he did not have the ability to heal because of the unbelief. I think it means it was not appropriate or it was not a good idea for him to be doing marvelous miracles there, because they were famous for rejecting the Son of God who'd been born in their town. That's my exposition of that verse. So I still come back to what I've said earlier, that miracles and healings are in the sovereign hand of God. He can do any miracle anywhere. He can also withhold any miracle anywhere. He can choose to heal or not to heal. We're in the hands of God. And we're talking about healing at the moment. In any particular situation of sickness or illness, we pray and we seek God's will. And the prayer of faith is, I believe, when you are given faith for some particular thing. You have a sense of what God is going to do. You do know God's will. You're given faith for it. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. But it's a given prayer. It's not a thing you can switch on. When Peter is going past the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 3, those people are passing each other every day. Peter is going daily to the temple. And the man is being laid daily at the temple. So they're passing each other every day. And you may say, why didn't Peter heal him before? Well, he didn't. But then one day, as he's going by, and the man's begging for money, and the Bible says Peter fixed his eye on him. There was something sort of happening there. He knew that God was commissioning to do something. On that day, he knows, God's going to do something. And he knows that he's being commissioned to heal that man. He doesn't say, Father, if it be your will, maybe you might be nice to this guy and heal him. He's not praying a kind of if it be your will prayer. In the name of Jesus, arise. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's been given a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith will save the sick. But it's not a thing you can switch on. It's something given to you. And God is sovereign in the way in which he does things. So that's how I answer that particular bit of your question. With regard to other parts of your question, yes, we do hunger for the baptism of the Spirit. And I often use the plural. You often hear me saying baptisms and outpourings of the Spirit. And I do that deliberately. You might say, is that strictly biblical? Does the Bible ever talk that way? Well, not exactly. No, it doesn't. The baptism of the Spirit is surely the name of the first time when God pours out the Spirit upon you. It doesn't mean that one thing, you're going to live on it forever. Surely you need an anointing for every particular thing you're doing God. Every time you preach, you pray for God's anointing on that message. Every time you do something, you ask for God to be with you on that day. You ask for fresh outpourings and fillings. And have you ever noticed in the book of Acts that there's a kind of repetition of the day of Pentecost almost immediately? In Acts chapter 2, they received the Spirit in that Pentecost way. But in Acts chapter 4, only two chapters later, a couple of weeks maybe, a couple of days, they're thrown into prison. And they're threatened, don't you preach anymore in the name of this Jesus. And they go back and they pray. And they pray for some fresh empowering from God. They pray for only one thing. Grant to your servants boldness. That's the very thing you get in the baptism of the Spirit. You receive power. You've got boldness when the Spirit comes upon you. They pray again for boldness. Only a couple of days after their Pentecost. And the place is shaken. Once again, this phenomena. There's not fire and winds, but there's shaking of buildings. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And a couple of days after the day of Pentecost, there's a sort of another day of Pentecost. Once again, the Spirit is poured out, the same characteristics, again, almost identical in shape to what happened in Acts 2. And once again, they're filled with power, they go out preaching, and they do the very thing they're told not to do. They preach the name of Jesus with great boldness. So there can be fresh outpourings and baptisms. I'd use that term linguistically. I shouldn't really use the word baptism because that's the name for the first one. You can use the word filled if you like. In Acts chapter 4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are such things as fresh anointings, fresh enablings, fresh lubrications from on high for each time you're in any given situation. When you're in some special crisis, you can look for special enabling. As your days are, so shall your strength be. When you're in trouble, it shall be given you in that hour what you shall say. You can trust God to give you exactly what you need. So we mustn't, as it were, live on one great experience. And it may well be that down the road, we'll have another kind of outpouring of the Spirit which is greater in power than the first one. And the baptism of the Spirit is just the first time we know this empowering and enabling of God and all these characteristics that I've referred to. We don't live upon it. We never forget it. But we don't live upon it. We ask for regular, persistent outpourings of the Holy Spirit from that time on in our lives. And then I've felt it necessary, and I've already said it, I felt it necessary to emphasize the great variety of the ways in which God gives you the baptism of the Spirit. And I emphasize its variety in intensity. You can be baptized with the Spirit in a very gentle way. You don't have to be knocked to the ground and plead that you can't take any more. It doesn't have to happen that way. And I like to say, it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. As long as you get to the point where you know there's an anointing of God upon you. It doesn't matter sort of how you get there and exactly what happens. There's immense variety in these things. And as I say, the older I get, the more careful I become not to standardize these workings of God in our lives. You can do anything in any kind of way, in my judgment. If you do standardize it, you are making a lot of people feel inferior. You standardize it, and people say, well, I've never been through that. And you're really rejecting a lot of people by standardizing things. No, let God work however he wants to work. You can't tell me Billy Graham's not been baptized with the Spirit. But he doesn't believe in the baptism of the Spirit. Do you think God could ever baptize somebody with the Spirit who doesn't believe in the baptism of the Spirit? I answer yes. We don't always get our terminology right. You know, we can have great blessings of God and we don't know what label to put on it. We can even misunderstand what's happening to us. Surely when you see a man or a woman or anybody acting with great power, that's because of the outpouring of the Spirit upon them. They might not even believe in the baptism of the Spirit. They've been taught something differently. But it's not their theology that gives them power. It's the actual working of God that gives them power. Whether they're formulating it right or not doesn't really matter very much. The actual event and the power is more important than whether you're describing it rightly. It's the actual thing itself. And when you get mighty men of God, as you do, with great power, and I'll put Billy Graham in that context for sure, whether they believe in the baptism of the Spirit or not makes no difference. That God blesses them whether their understanding is right or not. And so allow variety and flexibility. Now, in the middle of all that, have I answered your question? I don't know whether I have, but I've tried. Okay. Anything else you want to ask? Yes, brother.
Michael, if you could comment on the book of Acts, the chapter 1, where there's a reference to the gift my father promised, and then it says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, there's the preaching by Peter that was focused on the Lord Jesus, and those who heard were cut to the heart. And it closes by saying that we're to repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you, your children, and to all who are afar off. So the link between those two, obviously the one is referring to a mighty baptism of the Spirit. There's a link between the two. It seems to me the other one is the gift of salvation, which could be connected to the baptism of the Spirit. So something's happened.
No, you've obviously not been at every session, because some of these things I've actually dealt with. We had one session where somebody asked the question, does every Christian receive the Spirit? And I answered, well, yes, in a sense, in that every Christian has the Spirit. But actually, in the New Testament, the word receive is always used as something experientially. When the New Testament says you've received the Spirit, it's not talking about regeneration. It's talking about the outpouring, the flooding of your life with the Spirit. So in Acts 1 and 2, as you have so rightly said, all of those verses are referring to the outpouring of the Spirit. But so does Acts 2:38. That's also referring to the baptism of the Spirit. He is preaching. They are coming to faith. They're believing what he's saying. And they've already come to faith. I'll argue that they're already regenerate. They're already saying, what should we do? We'll do God's will. Such people are already regenerate. And they ask the question, well, if we crucify Jesus, but you're telling us that this is terrible and we've sinned, what should we do now? And Peter answers, well, you turn your entire life round. You change your attitude altogether. You repent, which means to change your mind. You express, you've just told me you've got faith. Now you express your faith in water baptism. And God will do two things for you. He will forgive you your sins. You'll have the experience, not justification, but forgiveness. You're justified already. You'll have the experience of feeling that God has forgiven you. And God will pour out the Spirit upon you, just as he's just done for us. You also will receive what we've just received. And it won't only be you. Your children will believe. They'll go the same route. God will pour out the Spirit upon them as well, as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is the promise. It's the promise of the gift of the Spirit. And gift is also the baptism of the Spirit. Again, it's one of these terms that refers to the baptism of the Spirit. All these terms refer to something experiential. You too, because the gift, the promise, the same thing, is for you and anybody anywhere who believes has this promise that God will pour the Spirit upon them. So that's how I expound Acts 2:38. Okay, although it's kind of a kind of evangelical tradition that you say you receive the Spirit at conversion, and it's sort of true, but it's not the way the New Testament uses the word receive. It can express something which is true. We do have the Spirit at conversion. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he's none of his. But it's not exactly the way the New Testament uses the word receive. When Paul says in Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says, well, just remember in your life, when I came to preach to you and there was mighty outpourings of the Spirit, how did it happen? Was I preaching the law? Was I saying, well, you must keep the Ten Commandments, you must get circumcised? And as I was preaching the law, the Spirit fell upon you and you had mighty gifts of the Spirit. Did you receive miracles by the work of the law? Just look back in your history and remember what happened. Or was it that as I was preaching, you were responding with faith, and as you were responding and believing, something happened to you like that in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit fell upon you as I was preaching and everybody everywhere was blessed and powerfully moved. How did it happen? Did it happen through the preaching of the law or did it happen through the preaching of the gospel? And it implies that there was such a day. It implies that it was an experience. It implies that they could remember it. How can you remember something which is not an experience? If it's not an experience, how can you remember it? They can remember that day when the Spirit was poured out, and they know it was in connection with Jesus just being proclaimed as crucified. Nothing else, not the law. They remember that day when they, as a church, they received the Spirit. But again, it's experiential, it's not regeneration, it's experiential outpouring of the Spirit upon the Galatian churches as Paul was preaching. So the word receive is always experiential. Okay.
Michael, just trying to, in my own mind, understand the laying on of hands aspect. In some ways, what you've expressed is a downplay from my understanding over the years. Mm-hmm. And what about texts like 2 Timothy, where
Paul said, I want to remind you of the gift that you received from through the laying on of hands. What about Hebrews 6, when you look at the foundations, where the laying on of hands is put right amongst, you know, faith towards God and etc., repentance from dead works? What about Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out and they lay hands on them? So I understand not ritualistic, but there seems to be quite a significant focus on the laying on of hands that's, I'm struggling with the downplay.
So the downplay is a straight exposition. The laying on of hands is prayer, and prayer can be answered. Now, I'm not saying it's prayer that's not answered. It's prayer that may be answered. If someone is going off from Antioch and they're going off to Tarsus in darkest Turkey, and you are commissioning them, you are praying, Lord, bless these people. They're going into Turkey, of all places, in Tarsus, and we're not going to see them for a year, and we don't even know where they're going. Lord, please give power to these people. And you're praying for them and commissioning them and laying hands upon them. You expect God to be answering your prayers. And equally, I argued, you heard me argue before, that even baptism, I'm arguing it's a prayer, and a prayer that might be answered. I have difficulty in not telling you stories. I could tell you far more stories than I do. The trouble is they take up too much time. But I think of a story of a little girl I know. I still know her. She's not a little girl anymore, but I've known her since she was 15. I know the story of a little girl, a story that comes from one of the families in Nairobi, of a little girl when she was 9. Who wanted to be baptized. She was a child of a single parent, used to go with her mummy a lot on missions, evangelistic missions, got saved, wanted to be baptized, but she was 9 years old. She went to her mummy, she said, Mummy, can I be baptized? Mummy said, No, you're too young, you need to wait a bit. She went to the pastors at the big baptismal service in the swimming pool. She went to the pastors, you know, will you baptize with everybody else? The pastor said, Does your mummy agree? She said, No, mummy won't let me, but I want you to do it. The pastor said, No, not without your mummy's permission. So nobody would baptize her. But she was so determined, very determined, of course she still is, very determined young lady, and she was so determined to be baptised that as people were being baptised, she stepped into the swimming pool, got hold of her shoulders, and she baptised herself. But as she came up out of the water, she was worshipping and praising God, and the Spirit was poured out in her, and she prayed in tongues, and the whole congregation was stunned at this little girl praying in tongues, 9 years old, praying in tongues, having baptized herself. Well, that can happen. You know, I'm saying baptism is a kind of prayer. And when someone is just determined to obey God, as that little girl was, God's likely to bless. It's not that the water is magic, and nobody knew what was going to happen. Nobody even knew what she was doing. I don't suppose even she knew what she was doing. But there is a kind of blessing and honouring of somebody doing something in faith and obedience to God, and that little story is true. Now, it's the same with the laying on of hands. You can expect God to be hearing the prayer, but I don't like the way of putting it as though there's magic in the hands. It's not Catholic sacramentalism. The Catholic view is that the power is in the water, and so when the water is put into you, the grace comes because it's attached to the water, and the doing of the deed, ex opere operato, the doing of the deed does it. That is magic. Catholics wouldn't like me saying that, but it's true. It's actually acting as though physical ritual has got magic in it. Surely we resist that. Surely that's not true. Surely what's got power is not the ritual, but the faith that's expressing something visibly. You express your faith in baptizing somebody. You express that this guy, I'm praying that he'll get new giftings, new powers, new enablings. It's not that there's magic in the hands. And nothing may happen. It may be that nothing happens. But that down the road, the guy's got power and anointing, and he remembers the occasion when he was prayed for. And he says, well, you know, God really answered your prayer. Maybe nothing actually happened at the time. So I have a low view of the power of a material thing to convey grace. I have a high view of the power of prayer, of faith, when you pray. And so 2 Timothy, stir up the gift that came to you through the lake. Don't you remember that day, Timothy, when you were just some young teenager and we prayed for you and all sorts of giftings come upon you? Now, don't neglect those gifts. Stir up those gifts that came upon you on that day when we prayed for you with the praying on of hands, with all the presbytery were with me. We all prayed at the same time. And whose prayers were being answered, we don't even know. which one got the prayers answered, we don't even know. The whole lot of us pray for you all at the same time. We don't know which one was having the prayers answered. But you've got gifts at that time, don't forget them, and stir them up. Don't you? Even if you've got a gift, you still have to stir it up and use it. Trust God to be using you in that particular way. I don't think it's magic in the hands, but it's the power of prayer. As for Hebrews 6 doesn't say anything. This is the doctrine of the laying of hands, you know all about that. He doesn't tell us what it was, so I don't see how we can deduce much from that, because he doesn't tell us what the doctrine was. He just says, we all know about that. In Hebrews chapter 6, the six things, and they fall into three pairs. And they surely have to do with being saved, what happens immediately after you're saved, and what is the ultimate goal of your being saved. Don't just endlessly be discussing. I think the right translation of Hebrews 6:1 is, let's leave the discussion of the elements. Not let's leave the elementary things, but let's keep on arguing about basic things, about one whether Jesus really is the Saviour. Let's just take it a year and move on. Surely that's what Hebrews 6 is saying. So don't always be discussing the basics. And you remember how I taught you when you first got saved, how you get saved, repentance and faith. And then your Jews, I needed to tell you a lot about all these things that happened to you in connection with Jewish ablution. So there was washings, baptismoi. What's the Greek word? Not baptismata. Not baptisms in the sense of water baptisms, but baptismoi, a different word, masculine, not neuter, a different word that's similar but not the same. I gave you teaching about all sorts of washings and all sorts of baptisms. There were Jewish ablutions, they don't mean very much. There's the baptism of the Spirit, and I gave you instruction about all these different kinds of washings. And we laid hands on you to receive the Spirit. You remember that? Those are the things that we immediately did for you at the time when you got saved. I don't think it's some special doctrine about magic in the hands. I don't think you can take it that way. I've heard people take it that way. Don't think you can. And then what does it all lead to? The final goal of salvation is one day of resurrection, and on that day of resurrection there will be eternal judgment. The beginning of salvation, the immediate instruction you need immediately after you're saved as Jewish people concerning washings and routines and rituals, and the final goal of salvation. But no point does the writer expound. He just says, there's this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Let's move on and inherit the promises. He's just mentioning in passing six bits of instruction he gave them at the time of their conversion. But I wouldn't make a big thing about the phrase doctrine of laying on of hands, as some people do. Okay? So in a nutshell, I downplay ritual and I upplay faith. Sorry.
I've heard several guys use this language, and even recently around contact points and stuff like this. It's almost I don't know if you understand that, like they're saying, oh, there's contact points, points of reference. I don't think I've completely heard it said like this, like portals of glory or something like that. Can you...
I didn't get that last phrase.
Portals of glory.
Portals of glory, yeah.
Stuff like that. Could you give some comment on that?
I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. You have to... Well, the phrase contact points, I'm sort of understanding, but portals of glory, I don't think I am. Come back to what I said right at the beginning, that when you're not expounding Scripture and you're not having ordinary but powerful experience of the Spirit, you've got a kind of hole there. You've got a gap there. And into that gap, all sorts of things will come. In South Africa, I talk about the bandwagon syndrome. You jump onto this bandwagon, you go to Anaheim and you try all this, then you jump off and you try something else, and then this and this and this and this. And I sometimes call it the winds and the waves phenomenon. Every wind and wave of doctrine is a kind of winds and waves sort of phenomenon. In Nairobi, I call it the 6 month syndrome. About every 6 months, some new doctrine will come in. And I could almost list them for you for the last 20 years. First of all, it's discipleship, and we all go around saying, "Will you disciple me?" And we have a one-to-one discipleship everywhere. Then it's elders. Then it's visions. You know, you're called up into the third heaven. Then it's dreams. Then it's visitations to hell. You know, Emmanuel. What's his name? Emmanuel. Mwaney, I think his name is. I've forgotten his name now. And he reckons he's been to hell. He's been there. I can tell you about hell because I've been there. I can describe to you the room in which ladies get tormented for wearing lipstick, having the evidence of their sin upon their lips, as he says. And he'll tell you about the room in hell where you get tormented for wearing lipstick. And then it's names, and whether your name's Mary, then it's this, then it's the deliverance, then it's the new deliverance. The old deliverance didn't work, so you've got the new deliverance now. Then it's this, and then it's this, then it's throwing banknotes. Have you know that one? As you get worked up in preaching, they run forward throwing money on the floor. You know, Acts chapter 5, they laid their money before the apostles' feet. Nice, only you can't preach. No, don't leave me alone, I'm trying to preach. Stop giving me all this money, I'm trying to preach. And it comes and it goes, and after about 6 months it doesn't work. You know, people start having problems over it. You can't resist it at first, because when you resist it on day one, oh, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. This is the new work of God. You're grieving the Spirit by resisting it. To begin with, you can't resist it without being denounced as a backslider. You have to wait a bit. And about three months later, everybody's sort of wondering about this. It's not really working. Then you can start denouncing it. When you denounce it, everybody says, "Yeah, I think you're right," and it all fades away. Then 3 months later, there's a new one, and you carry on. And you go on living all the time. The 6 month syndrome. It just comes and goes every 6 months. And then politicians and deciding who's going to be the next president because God has told me, and actually does happen to be in my tribe. And this. It goes on forever. I mean. And we do it the same, only I think we don't do it quite so quickly. It's not the 6 months, it's about the 2 year syndrome. Every couple of years it's Anaheim, Brownsville, Pensacola, this one, Bogota, once it was even Nairobi. Everywhere. You keep on going after these places, you jump on the jumbo jet and go there, bring back the anointing. Man, is this what we're meant to be doing? I'm not convinced. And so every 6 months there's a new one. Or every couple of years there's a new one. Sounds to me, I've just come here, I've been around for the last 6 weeks or so in different places in Southern Africa, but now I hear portals of glory. I wonder what that means. I don't know what that means. Maybe that's the new one. And then laying on of hands, and it's this, and the answer is, where you have a vacuum, people won't be sure what to preach. And they go around looking for a thing to preach. And when they discover something that seems to be good and exciting and new, they go for it. But the problem there is, how come you're in ministry with nothing to preach? Is there not enough to preach in the Bible? Do you need all these new things? Is the Bible not enough? You mean to tell me you've got Romans and you don't have anything to preach? Man, I've been preaching it for 4 years every Sunday. Why don't you have anything to preach? Are you telling me that the ordinary conviction of sin and the power of the Spirit and prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit, people being saved, that's not satisfying you? You need other things? Surely there's something wrong when we so knock out the ordinary and the central, substantial content of ordinary Christian New Testament faith. We have a big hole there, and so all sorts of things have to come in. The answer surely is to go back to Scripture, to hunger for God, to seek outpourings of the Spirit which are gospel-centered, not just a phenomena, but are gospel-centered. Surely we want to see 1,000 saved. Surely we want every part of Pretoria with people being saved there, fellowship groups, people being met with Jesus and knowing the Lord, lives being transformed and cleaned up. Surely that ought to be exciting enough. Do we need all the other things as well? I think we need all these excitements because we've lost the centre. It's like a child who won't eat his supper but loves ice cream. You can't live on ice cream. You have to have solid meals as well. And the solid meal is the Word of God, but not the Word of God only, because even that could be a dead letter. We turn the church into a kind of university, just studying. I don't mean that. The Word of God with power upon it being lived and applied, and it's exciting. I mean, people get saved and lives are changed, and then you do get a bit of the ice cream. You do get a bit of the sugar on the top. God does do unexpected things, wonders, things that are amazing and outstanding, and you tell the story to everybody. But even then, you don't institutionalize them and live on them. They might go away. You don't live on the sugar. You live on the solid meals. And when the sugar comes, will you rejoice, but you don't live on it. And revivals end. Just as revivals begin, they end. And if you've been living on excitement, what do you do when the revival ends? And now you just have to go on the ordinary, regular Christian life, expanding, growing, getting bigger, bigger, changing whole nations, but doing it just through the regular activity of the preaching and the living of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I spend all my time with every one of these excitements. You really have to say, well, there's a bit of truth in it. There's something in what you say, but you're taking it too far. Stay on center. And these other little things might come in somewhere, but don't live on them or make them the kind of center. Don't turn it into a tongues cult or a visions cult or a prophecy cult or a going to hell cult. Don't turn these things on the periphery, which may happen occasionally, and side effects. Don't put them in the center and turn the faith into a kind of cult around that thing. Not even healing, not even great blessings of God. Don't turn it into a kind of cult revolving around that thing. That would be the advice that I would give. Well, our time's gone. Let's stop there until tonight. All right? Let's pray and pray together as we go. Father, we pray that we may have indeed the real thing. We don't want just the sugar and the ice cream, but we're grateful for when you give us sugar and ice cream, but we don't want to live on that. Lord, please give us the real thing. Please give us your word. Please ground us and establish us. Pour out your spirit upon us. May we resist the flesh and walk in the spirit. May we know these endowments and empowerings and enablings and look for you to bless us every day of our lives with these anointings of the spirit. Please do it for us. And may we be a congregation that touches the whole of Pretoria and everyone everywhere and sees this place as a shining light with a clear gospel, with a life-changing gospel. Please come and bless us as a church, as people, as individuals in your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.